Let me invite you to take your Bibles again and turn back to Luke chapter 19. Because this is Palm Sunday, the day of the triumphal entry of Jesus Christ into the city of Jerusalem, the week of his eventual crucifixion and resurrection from the dead, it obviously is important for us to take some time to consider some of the events that occurred on and around this day. You've been a Christian for a long time. You're familiar with the stories of Palm Sunday and the triumphal entry. And in the, 27 years of our church existence, we've been over the story many, many times. This morning I thought that we would look at four things concerning the Lord Jesus in this passage in Luke 19 that surround his triumphal entry into the city of Jerusalem. We know that his entry, his coming into the city was in fulfillment of Scripture and the promise of a Messiah, king of a son of David, to rule over Jerusalem and basically the world. That's what was being hoped for. And this day is the coming of the king into his city. And so it's a very important time. Palm Sunday, it wasn't called Palm Sunday back then, but we refer to it as that now. It was the beginning of a few final days of Christ's ministry. He was fast approaching the hour that he had come to this earth to meet. And we wonder what could be going through his mind on that day, knowing that this is all that God, the Father, has planned. He's working through it all, that there's a cross looming. Must have been a lot of stuff going on in the mind of the Lord Jesus. What would be going through your mind on such a day as this if you were him? Worry? I don't think Jesus was worried necessarily. In the garden, he said that he was troubled because obviously he's facing crucifixion and bearing the sin of the world and suffering the wrath of God for the sin of the world. But I don't think he was necessarily worried. He's working out the plan that his Father had established. So with all the things that were to unfold for the Lord Jesus, it's amazing to me that he prioritized the things that he did. And we see them, four of them, here in this passage of Scripture. Jesus expressed four emotions and responses on his way to the cross, beginning with Palm Sunday. Now, if you remember the history for Passover, the Exodus chapter 12, the Passover lambs were to be chosen on the 10th day of the first month. And as it happened, we believe, in the week that Jesus died on the cross, this triumphal entry into the city of Jerusalem was on the 10th day of this month, Nisan, when they would choose the lambs. And remember what John the Baptist said about Jesus? Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And as Jesus was coming into the city, as the choosing of the lambs, this was the day he was chosen to be the Lamb of God to die for the sins of not only Israel, but for the whole world. So here we find four things, beginning in verse 39, concerning the Lord Jesus as he's approaching these final days. Number one, Jesus expressed joy as he defended the praise of his people. He expressed joy as he defended the praise of his people in verses 39 and 40. See this, verse 39. Some of the Pharisees from among the multitude said unto him, Master, rebuke thy disciples. And he answered and said unto them, I tell you that if these should hold their peace, the stones would immediately cry out. What had the people been saying? Well, verse 38, blessed be the king that cometh in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven, glory in the highest. is how Luke records it. Some of the other gospel writers record slightly different words that I'm sure were also used at that time. But they were praising the Lord, blessed be the Lord, as Jesus was coming into his city. The scribes, the Pharisees, didn't like it, told him to rebuke his people, and he said, I can't do that. If I stop them, the rocks will cry out in praise to him. So all along the road from Bethany to Jerusalem, the crowds of disciples began to swell. And not only numbers, but they began to shout. And it got quite loud as they were walking. The Pharisees, true to form, told Jesus that he should rebuke his disciples. And the word rebuke here is epitomao, which means to berate, to chide, to rebuke, to reprove, to censure severely, or to admonish or charge sharply. So they wanted Jesus to get mean and nasty with his people who were giving praise to him. Why would the Pharisees want to do that? Well, again, in verse 37 and 38, verse 37 says, when he was come nigh, even now at the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen. And so the multitude of the disciples who had gathered along the road to Jerusalem were rejoicing and praising God with a loud voice. And the thing that they were saying was, blessed be the King that cometh in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven, glory in the highest. They were basically announcing the messianic kingdom that had been promised to come in the prophets of the Old Testament. And what the crowd was announcing was that Jesus was the promised Messiah. And with his coming to Jerusalem, the city of peace, the kingdom of peace and glory would finally arrive. Now, Jesus had been in Jerusalem any number of times, but this was a special day. And as we said earlier, that this was the choosing of the lambs. And the people seemed to think and to know that Jesus was the promised one to come. And so they responded with great praise and glory. But the Pharisees, of course, they didn't like that. They didn't like anything about the Lord Jesus. And they told Jesus to make them stop shouting. But in Jesus' response, he defended the praise of the people. He said that if the multitude should hold their peace, then the stones, and you got to know, in that part of Israel, around the city of Jerusalem, there were stones all over the place. Stones all along the roadway. And Jesus said, if people stop, then those stones are going to start to cry out. Now, wouldn't that have been something? If you had been there that day and were told to keep silent, and then all of a sudden you hear this rumbling from stones all along the roadway, I don't know what rocks would sound like if they were able to speak. Was it possible that there were stones could cry out? Sure, God made a donkey talk with a human voice. He can make stones give praise and glory in whatever manner. And so Jesus defended the praise of his people. Why would he say if the people stopped, the stones would cry out? Why the stones? Well, remember that this day of praise was in anticipation of the messianic kingdom that they were looking forward to, a day of redemption promised from the Old Testament scriptures. And if you keep your finger here in Luke 19, look over in Romans chapter 8 for a moment. In Romans 8, verse 18, says, for I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now, and not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of the body. Now we know that rocks are part of God's good creation that now groans, awaiting the day of redemption. And so it would be quite conceivable that on Palm Sunday 2,000 years ago, that day seemed like it was about to dawn, the day of redemption. And no wonder if the people stopped, the stones would cry out, because all of God's creation would join into that wonderful praise. Jesus would not stop the people from their praise. It was a day to rejoice. It was a day of joy. The king was coming into his capital city. And the expectation in everybody's heart and mind was that the kingdom, the messianic kingdom, was going to begin just shortly. And so with that understanding and knowledge, it's no wonder it caused great joy for the Lord Jesus to hear the praise of his people as he's coming in, and the welcome that he had into that. When we understand that God's plan and program and his will are exactly on schedule and working out in the minutest detail, ought we not to praise and rejoice the Lord as well? I mean, we're 2,000 years after the fact of Palm Sunday, and God is still working out his plan, maybe not as fast as we would like to have it worked out, but still, he is working out his plan. He's still in control of what the program is for his creation. And so we ought to be joyful, and we ought to praise him as well. So here we find Jesus was defending the praise of his people. And this is on the way to the city. Secondly, we notice that Jesus experienced sorrow as he wept over the blindness of Jerusalem in verses 41 to 44. He experienced sorrow as he wept over the blindness of Jerusalem, verse 41 to 44. So if you're back in Luke 19, you can just glance at verses 1 through 44. In verse 41, the Lord Jesus weeps over the blindness of the citizens of that great city. They did not know that Christ was the Prince of Peace. Jesus' disciples and those who followed him, they had a good understanding. They were rejoicing in it. But a lot of the people, particularly the leaders, did not have that understanding. The leaders did not want him to rule over them. But Jesus, it tells us in the text here, would have gathered them as a hen does her chicks under her wings. How safe a place is that for the little baby chicks? They're so cute, aren't they, when they're just hatched and learning to pop around on their feet? To gather under the wings of mom is such a safe and secure place, and that's where they would find their help. But the religious leaders in Jerusalem, the Pharisees, the scribes, the Sadducees, the chief priests, the elders, would not have Christ to rule over them. And so we find Jesus weeping over that whole scenario. The pain was in his heart and in his soul. Jesus wept not only over the blindness of the people, but also the fact that the city would one day be destroyed. Look at verse 43. For the day shall come upon thee that an enemy shall cast a trench about thee, encompass thee round, and keep thee in on every side, and shall lay thee even with the ground. Even means flat out, even with the ground. And thy children within thee, and they shall not leave in thee one stone upon another, because thou knewest not the time of thy visitation. So Jesus wept over the city because of the blindness of the people and the leaders, but he also wept over the fact that the city would one day be destroyed, one stone removed from another. The city would have a siege laid around it. It would be surrounded, and then the city would be dismantled. Not one stone left upon another. And the stones that were used in the building of the temple and the city of Jerusalem were not your little stones you pick up off the ground. These were huge blocks of stones. If you see pictures of the Wailing Wall in Jerusalem, that kind of stone is what is being referred to here. Taken apart, dismantled one stone from another. So the city would have a siege laid all around it. It would be surrounded, and then it would be destroyed. Not one stone left upon another. History tells us, on August the 6th, 70 AD, the Roman general Titus, after a 3.5-year siege, finally broke through the walls of Jerusalem into the city and proceeded to destroy most of it and completely destroyed the temple, taking it apart stone by stone, just as Jesus said would happen. 70 AD, I mean, that's 40 years about 40 years from the time that Jesus said it would happen when it finally did happen. Perhaps there were people that were saying, that can't ever happen. Look at the stones in the city and the temple. They're huge. Who's going to take them apart? But nonetheless, what Jesus said would happen did happen. Since that fateful day, Jerusalem has been in the hands of the Gentiles. Jerusalem has been in the hands of the Gentiles since that day in 70 AD. It was rebuilt in 135 AD as a Roman colony. It was given the name Aelia Capitolina, is what they renamed Jerusalem. And history records 9 major periods of occupation of the city of Jerusalem since that time of its destruction. There was the Roman period that continued from 70 AD to 330 AD. And then the Byzantines took over till 638 AD. Then the Arabs took over the city of Jerusalem to the year 1099. Following that, the Crusaders occupied Jerusalem to 1187. And then the Arabs came back again and took over control of the city of Jerusalem till 1516. And then the Turkish people from Turkey, obviously, took control of Jerusalem till 1917, after which the British took control of Jerusalem until 1948. And you know what happened in 1948. Israel was constituted a nation in the world once again. But they did not have Jerusalem at that time, though. And so, 1948, then the Jordanians took over the city of Jerusalem in 1967, till 1967. And, of course, in 1967, with the Six-Day War, the Israelis finally took control of the capital city of their country, Jerusalem. Finally, from 67, Israel regained its national capital again after almost 2,000 years of dispersion, 2,000 years of being spread around the world. And now, in 1967, they had their capital back, the city of Jerusalem. But the thing is, the city is still in blindness, even today. There's not that many Orthodox religious Jews. There are many of them, but not a lot in comparison to the number of people in the country. Most of the people there are secular and don't have any kind of belief in the scriptures or in Jehovah God. So it's still in blindness, and that blindness, we know from Scripture, will continue until Jesus comes again in power and great glory, sets up his kingdom on earth with Jerusalem as his capital. Then righteousness will dwell within Israel. Then the eyes of the Israelis will be opened, and they will finally recognize their Messiah and accept him as their Lord and as their King. That is Jesus Christ, who indeed is their Messiah. So that Palm Sunday, so long ago, Jesus wept over his beloved city, and the trampling down of it by the Gentile feet, because they did not know that their Messiah was the Lord Jesus, and that he was coming to his city. They couldn't see it. They blind eyes. Hard heart, stiff necks, coming into his city. And Jesus wept over all of that. What a contrast of emotion in the Lord Jesus, even in these beginning times of his final week on this Palm Sunday. We see great joy as his disciples praised him, and then great sorrow as he realized the blindness of Jerusalem and the devastation that was to come. We sometimes get into that scenario, don't we? Where sometimes there's great joy in our hearts because of something that the Lord has done, and then it seems like the next moment something else can happen and bring great sorrow to us. Lord Jesus was no different in that respect, even though he tread purposely to the cross, and this required Jerusalem. And the joy and the sorrow that he would experience, he did experience along the way to fulfilling God's will. The third emotion and response we see concerning Jesus is recorded in verses 45 and 46. Here we find, thirdly, Jesus exercised zeal as he cast the merchants out of the temple, verse 45 and 46. He exercised zeal as he cast the merchants out of the temple. Notice what it says. Verse 45, he went into the temple, began to cast out them that sold therein, and them that bought, saying unto them, it is written, my house is the house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves. So from joy and then sorrow, we next see Jesus exercising great zeal. I don't think the zeal of Christ ever left him, no matter what. He was always concerned to do the will of God and to make sure that things were done in accordance to what God had planned. And so, in these verses, we find that the Lord Jesus went into the temple. Some of the other gospel writers have a little bit more information and detail that they put in. But here, Luke says that he came down out of the Mount of Olives. He bypasses the coming into the city and the palm branches and all that. But he went right to the temple. And when he got there, he began to cast them out that sold therein and them that bought. Merchants and buyers that thought the house of the Lord was a place to do business. In the temple precincts or the courtyards, you had the temple itself, and then around it was a large court. There was the men's court, there was the women's court, then there was just the general court called, oh dear, I lost it. Something related to Solomon. Solomon's porch. That sounds good. So they would gather, and because it was such a large space, and people were coming into the city of Jerusalem, this is Passover time, and they were coming from such a large distance that they would need to perhaps buy the lamb. They may not have brought lambs with them or had proper money to put into the treasury at the temple and so on. And so these merchants would set up their little kiosks throughout Solomon's porch. That's what it was called. And they would trade money between the people, charge exorbitant taxes on top of that. Exchange rate was horrid. And they would have lambs and they would have other things that people could buy in order to have the means for sacrifice for Passover. So it became a place, it seems, to do business. But Jesus said to them, "It is written, my house is the house of prayer." And Jesus' assessment was that they had made the temple a den of thieves because of how they conducted their business in particular. They were brigands, plunderers, robbers, and bandits that occupied the temple precincts there. They did not respect the temple for the holy place it was to be, just by virtue of their merchandise. Now, Jesus said it was written. What passage was Jesus referring to when he said, "It is written"? Well, you've got cross-references in your Bible. You can probably see. Isaiah 65, verse 7 says, "Even them will I bring in my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices shall be accepted upon mine altar, for mine house shall be called an house of prayer for all people." House of prayer is Beth Tapila'a. Beth, which is Hebrew for house, and Tapila'a for prayer or worship in this sense. Prayer, in this context, seems to refer to the whole aspect of worship, not just praying, but all aspects of worship. Prayer is connected with burnt offerings and sacrifices in the Isaiah passage, all things to do with the worship of God. So, the house of God was meant to be a place for worship, not commerce. A place to glorify and serve the Lord, not to enhance one's pocket. The merchants in the temple on that Palm Sunday had a lesson in the zeal of the Lord for his house. Instead of making it a place of worship, they had made it a den of thieves. That's very picturesque, isn't it? As Jesus uses that phrase, a den of thieves. We know that the church today is not a temple as the temple in Jerusalem was, but the church is still a house of God and is sanctified when God's people assemble in it. That's why we refer to this room, sometimes auditorium, sometimes just a room, but sometimes sanctuary, because when we gather here, it is a space set apart for the worship of a holy God. And I would say to you that we must keep this place for the use of worship and praise and prayer, and not for any secular or profane purpose. I can't tell you how many times I've had phone calls or emails wondering if we would rent out our building to some kind of group that's out there looking for space, whether it's a yoga group or some kind of exercise thing, and even some meetings of things that we would not associate with at all, wondering if they could rent some space. Well, our policy is that we don't rent any space out in our building. not to anybody. Ultimate Bath Systems next door, because that part of this building is still under a commercial use, we rent that out to them. It's commercial. But within the confines of our building, we don't. Now, we rent out to Reading Designs because we're familiar with them and the work that they do. But other than that, we don't. When Lighthouse Baptist Church comes in for their yearly youth conference, they use our space. We don't charge them anything. They give a donation for the use of the building. Lovers Used Furniture has chairs out in our warehouse. We don't charge them rent, but they give a donation whenever they are able. And so we wanted to be a help for for Andrew K. Conan, who now owns Lovers at Work down the road there, and they were just needing some extra space to store chairs, so chairs don't make too much noise, and so we were happy to do that, but we don't rent it to them, we just let them use it. Now you're probably saying, well, that's kind of fudging things a little bit. Just trying to be neighborly and helpful. So Jesus placed prayer as the epitome of the believer's worship. Right? You've made this a den of thieves. It's supposed to be a house of prayer, supposed to be a place for worship. So prayer is the epitome of the believer's worship. And we need you all at prayer meeting on Wednesdays, whether in the morning at 10:30 or evening at 7. Not this Wednesday, no morning prayer meeting this week. But prayer is a vital part of the life of our church. In the face of a most difficult hour fast approaching, the Lord Jesus was zealous for the house of God. And isn't it interesting that Jesus quotes the Old Testament passage as if the temple was his? Right, he quoted out of Isaiah 65 and 56. What did I say? Oh, whatever I told you before. That passage. Jesus used that as if he was saying that it was his house, my house. And so we recognize that he is indeed the Messiah, the Son of God. Truly, Jesus was declaring his deity in the throwing out of the merchants from the temple. And may we have such zeal for the house of the Lord as well. Of course, you know, the Spirit of God dwells in our very bodies. Our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. So wherever you go, the temple's going with you. And so we need to be mindful of that and zealous for the glory of the temple. Lastly, the fourth emotion and response concerning the Lord Jesus on Palm Sunday is this, number four. Jesus exemplified concern as he taught the people daily. Verse 47 and 48. He exemplified concern as he taught the people daily. Verse 47 and 48. So we're told in verse 47 that he taught daily in the temple. That's what should have been going on, not merchandise, but teaching, worship, prayer. Some, who we would understand to be the chief priests, the scribes, and chief of the people, wanted to get rid of Jesus. He was a thorn in their side. They did not like him or the things that he was saying. And Jesus understood exactly who those men were and what they were. They wanted to get rid of Jesus, but the people wanted to hear more. And so if we find that the people were hanging on to every word that the Lord Jesus was saying. And over the next few days, Jesus would be questioned and by the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the chief priests, and all of the religious leaders. They would be questioning him. They would be testing him. And in every kind of situation that they brought forward, Jesus surpassed it with great grace and righteousness. Not one thing did he ever say or do that was wrong. They could not convict him of any sin. This is the testing part of the lamb that was chosen on the 10th day of Nisan. It was to be kept. It was to be observed to make sure that it was without blemish, that there was no faults in it. And that's exactly what happened over the next few days in the life of the Lord Jesus. And yet, through all of that, he's still teaching the people, teaching the truth of God's word. The people hanging on every word that the Lord Jesus was saying. He taught them as one having authority. That was always the thing that amazed the people, his authority. In the Old Testament, you got, "Thus saith the Lord." In the New Testament, you have Jesus saying, "I say unto you." And it's the same and equivalent authority as they understood in the Old Testament. Christ's concern was that the people would be taught the things of God, and especially so because he would soon be gone from them. And so he wanted them to know the truth before he left. He knew he was going, and we've talked about that in some of the upper room discourse in John chapter 13 to 16. What did he teach them? The people, verse 48, were very attentive to hear him, but what did he teach them? Well, look at Luke 20, verse 1. It came to pass that on one of those days, as he taught the people in the temple and preached the gospel, the chief priests and the scribes came upon him with the elders. So he's teaching in the people in the temple, and he's preaching the gospel. What was the gospel that he preached? Well, you can read in the earlier chapters of the Gospels themselves, the four Gospels, that Jesus preached the gospel of the kingdom. He said, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. If you were to go, we don't have time, but if you were to go to Mark chapter 1, verses 14 and 15, we would read, now after that John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel. Believe the good news of the kingdom of God. It's coming. And Christ is the king. In Luke 4:43, we read, he said unto them, I must preach the kingdom of God to other cities also, for therefore am I sent. And in an interesting situation that had risen up along the road to Jerusalem, back in verses 1 through 11 of chapter 19, you can read that there, is the story of Zacchaeus, and that's an interesting and delightful story to read. But along the way, Jesus told a parable about the nobleman going into a far country for a time and then returning. He delivered to his servants a certain amount of treasure and gave them the command to occupy till I come. The nobleman left for a while and then returned to have his servants give an account of their service. You can read all of this in the first 11 verses. Well, I guess beyond verse 11 as well. So he came back, and his servants were to give an account of their service. Some did well, one did not. The point of the parable was that the kingdom of God was not going to immediately appear. There would be a period of time when the Lord would be away, and his servants are to occupy till he comes and returns. So today, we are in the church age right now. The kingdom will come when Jesus returns to this earth. And perhaps what Jesus was also preparing the people for occupying when he would be taken away from them for a while. And so he taught them the gospel. It was the gospel of the kingdom of God. May I submit to you carefully that that's not the gospel that we preach today. In the church age, the gospel is Jesus Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. He was buried and he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. And you need to believe that gospel concerning the Lord Jesus, which is, I would suggest to you, much more minute in detail than simply preaching about the kingdom of God. In Jesus' day, which was still Old Testament era, the age of the Old Testament, that was an important thing that he taught them. The kingdom of God is coming. You need to repent and believe that gospel. The gospel today is about Christ's death, burial, and resurrection on the third day. That needs to be believed if people are going to be saved, redeemed from their sins today. And so a lot of things were going on, all surrounded around this Palm Sunday so long ago. It's a mix of emotions and responses from the Lord Jesus as he made his way to Jerusalem for a few days after Palm Sunday, up until he was nailed to the cross on Calvary's Hill. He expressed joy as he defended the praise of his people. He experienced sorrow as he wept over the blindness of Jerusalem and its eventual destruction. He exercised zeal as he cast the merchants out of the temple and brought back the purpose of the temple to be a place of prayer and worship. And he exemplified concern for the people as he taught them daily in the temple grounds and everywhere else he was as well. He taught the people about what the temple was, as well as the gospel. So here are four things that Jesus kind of went through in a short period of time. Joy, sorrow, zeal, concern for people. And all of these were experienced by the Lord Jesus in the context of his laying down his life for our sin. And what he went through even on this day, I think, kind of exemplifies our lives as well, for we have times of great joy, times of sorrow, times when we are so zealous for the Lord that nothing can hold us back, and concern. I think that we are concerned for one another in these days, and family, and perhaps friends who don't know the Lord, especially in these last days, and we have a great concern for them as Jesus had for his people. So let us listen to him even today, and learn from him as we work through these next few days of his, what is called his passion, as he heads to the cross of Calvary. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for recording this for us that we might read. Now 2,000 years after the fact, but it seems as we read it as if it was just happening right now. And we thank you for that which you have revealed through the gospel writers concerning this day, this Palm Sunday, the day of great praise and glory and joy as the king was coming into his city, chosen by the people to be their king, in recognition of what had been promised through the Old Testament prophets. And we thank you that we can read and that we can learn about the Lord Jesus, some of these things that he, emotions that he went through as he's coming into the city, and joy and sorrow, the zeal in the temple, casting out the merchants, and then his concern as he taught people continually over the next few days before the cross. And I thank you that we can read them today with great value and benefit to our own hearts and lives and our own church service and ministry as well. We pray that we might be pleasing to you with that which we do in the name of Christ. Thank you for this morning. I thank you for your word. Pray that you will plant it deeply into our hearts and minds this day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.